32. This is where we had left off in our study of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And all God's people said. When the children of Israel were led out of Egyptian bondage under the ministry of Moses, we read in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus these words. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and with flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Now, it was this mixed multitude that especially led the children of Israel into complaining and grumbling in their 40 years in the wilderness, leading them and not trusting for God's provision for their needs. For this is what we read in Numbers chapter 11. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? This mixed multitude is also called, and it's translated this way, at least in the New King James, the rabble. And they included children of Egyptian-Hebrew union. They included probably other strangers to the seed of Abraham, or a mixture of those who were partly Hebrew and partly some other race, who had united with Israel from one reason or another. In the parables of Jesus, he made it clear that the church on earth in these New Testament times would always be a mixed multitude. It would never be here on earth a pure covenant body. For example, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we read of in Matthew chapter 13, you have this man who sows good seed in his field, a kind of grain. And at night, his enemy comes and sows weeds that looked a lot like that kind of grain. And when the plants begin to grow up, his servants could tell that someone, an enemy, had sowed weeds in his field. And they asked him, should we go and pull up the weeds? And he said, no, I want you to wait until the time of the harvest when the plants have grown fully. And then you can pull up the weeds and first, and then you can harvest the grain, harvest the wheat. Now, it could be and probably is that particular weed looked a lot like that particular grain, and that may be what was in the mind of the landowner as far as not wanting them to pull up the weeds too soon they might pull up, he said they might pull up some of the grain when they were pulling up the weeds. I also know that just from gardening, and many of you know this, that there's an early stage when you first planted your carrots or whatever it is you're growing, when they're very weak and fragile when they're first coming up. And if you pulled weeds right at that moment, you might loosen up the soil around them so much they may not be able to take good solid roots. System, and they might come up also. So you have to wait a while sometimes to do your first big weeding until your plants that you want are, have gotten a little bit stronger, a little bit bigger. But Jesus used this then to say that he applied this and he said the seed was God's word being preached, the gospel being preached, the good news of Christ throughout the world. And he said that the tares or the weeds were sons of the evil one. They were unbelievers that Satan sows in the midst of those who are God's people. And in the parable, it's interesting, in an earlier place, the tares are planted in the world. And so we know that that's true out in the world at large, that we have both Christians and non-Christians inhabiting the same planet, don't we? But then as he goes on, he gets more precise, and Jesus says, he gets more specific, he says, they are planted in the kingdom of my Father. In the kingdom of my Father. So actually in the church itself, Jesus is saying Satan has his imitators. Satan has planted his tares. And we're being warned here that we can't always know those tares immediately. Maybe we can't know those tares until the day of judgment. Until the final end of all things. Some sins we do spot ahead of time. We can see them early on. The sinner gives himself so much over to sin that there is clear and evident proof that he is not really believing the gospel and following by God's grace. I had a wonderful letter from Adam Reichel this week. And Adam said that in his unit, just about everybody professes faith in the gospel. That's a good sign. It suggests to me that Adam was doing some talking. How did he know that? I'm assuming that he did some speaking up himself or question asking. And he said, but, he said, with most of them, he said the evidence is very contrary. The actual evidence that you could see in their lives was contrary to what they claimed that they believed. Well, Jesus taught that we we're not to try to be final judges of one another, but he did teach that we are fruit inspectors. He said, you will know them by their fruits. That's true. But there's another aspect to the biblical truth as well that says that some who are tares are very clever, and they are not so open in their wickedness. And we can't tell. We honestly can't tell, and we're not... Or not to think that we can read the heart. See, that we're never to try to read the heart. Only God can read the heart. When we're fruit inspectors, we're looking at outward evidence. We're looking at what they're actually doing, what they're actually saying. It's more than circumstantial. It's very clear evidence. And that's how all church discipline that Jesus commands, that's how it should always proceed, only upon clear evidence. But there are those who... We don't have that evidence. And we may find on the day of judgment there, and we will find, Jesus tells us, there are some who have not been genuine in their confession of faith. I think Paul is speaking of this too in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. And let me tell you the context. He's talking about when a minister of the gospel falls off into sin, he's to be rebuked publicly. See, he's a public person, so he's got to be rebuked publicly. And Paul is dealing with that whole situation. Then he says this, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. And he goes on and gives the other side of it. He says, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. That is, they will come to light too in their own time. So Paul is teaching the same thing, that sometimes, you know, there is a clear case for biblical discipline, There's a clear case of a man falling off into sin, being a hypocrite, and he's got to be called to account, particularly a man in public office. But he says there are those that it's not so clear, it's not so open, it's not so evident. But the day of judgment will make it manifest. The Puritans, as they thought on these kind of this parable of the wheat and the tares, as they thought on Paul's statements, they went back to that teaching in Exodus about the mixed multitude. Now, the nation of Israel was not a pure covenant body. There were those who associated with the covenant, with Yahweh, with Israel, whose hearts were not really faithful. And they especially led others into complaining and grumbling and unbelief. And they called it then the mixed multitude of the church. A church of any size will probably have at most times a mixed multitude. It will have those who sincerely believe the gospel, those who are sincerely following our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm convinced that the more faithful we are to preach God's true word, the gospel, as we're looking at people who continue to come and listen to the gospel week after week, year after year, that the vast majority in churches that have a clear confession of the gospel, I'm convinced that the vast majority will be sincere. I think that's hard for the hypocrite, as a normal rule, to continue to sit under the preaching of the gospel without being made very uncomfortable, even to the point where he can't take it any longer. But I think the Bible is clear. There are those who are hypocrites who will continue to go even to a gospel preaching church, a church that believes the true word of God. They have other reasons for going than because of sincere faith in Christ. They may be going to church and even joining the church, you see, to impress people. They may be joining a church to feel good about their own self-righteousness instead of seeing that this whole thing's about us trusting in what God's Son has done and trusting in His grace. They feel good. They pat themselves on the back. They say, I'm joining the church. I go to church. I'm a good person. I'll go to heaven. Totally misunderstanding what this is all about. Coming to the opposite conclusion of the gospel. And they will come to church just to feel good about themselves. There are those who go to church to make contacts for business. I know this firsthand. I had an instance of it here in this church with someone who took our new members class so they could get your phone numbers, because at that time we were handing out this church member directory to those taking the class. We thought we'd just let them have the numbers of people they were meeting. And some of you had to change your unlisted phone numbers because you got sales calls after this one person. And that he didn't even join the church after he took our new members class. I think he went on to take other churches' new members classes. And in Indiana, I had a man look me right in the eye and he said, you know, I believe that I would like your church better, and I'd probably grow more there. I think the Word of God's preached good there, but I have joined this other church in town. It's bigger, and I can build up my business better. And I, to tell you the truth, I wasn't sure I wanted him coming to our church. So it wasn't because I was after him or anything, his membership. Actually, he was going to a true church. It was a sister church of ours. But I looked him in the eye, and I said, is that the right reason to be going to church and joining the church? Is that what church is about? And that ended that conversation, but I felt compelled to say that was not a proper reason. And some go to church because it's a habit from youth. They were raised to go to church. That's really what it boils down to. You know, church is just, you know, you eat, you sleep, you work your job, you go to church because that's how you're raised. But they don't really think in terms of a relationship with God through faith in Christ, repenting of their sins and believing the gospel. Well, I say this because that's what this text is dealing with this morning. You notice I read these two paragraphs together, and I think you can see when you read the end of chapter 4, it's talking about people selling their possessions and uses Barnabas as the key example, and then goes immediately into Ananias and Sapphira selling their possessions, but not imitating, not doing it the same way that the others were doing it. That really, this is one of those cases where this is the chapter division comes in the midst of a single section of Scripture. This is all one section of Scripture, And it's dealing, I believe, with this idea of the mixed multitude. That's what it's dealing with. The mixed multitude idea. You see, in the previous couple chapters, we've looked at the enemy from without, the ones who rejected Jesus as Messiah, persecuting Peter and John and threatening violence to them if they continued preaching the gospel. The enemy from without. What we're being shown here is that that's not the only place the enemy attacks us from without, is it? He also attacks from where? From within. Within our own church, within the own church body. And we see that in regard to the early church. You know, he's making it clear that we're not to have some idealistic view of the early church as if everything was a bed of roses for them and everything was perfect because the apostles were here on earth. It wasn't perfect. And here is a text teaching us that they too, like us, had a mixture. They had those who were true. And they were the vast majority. It appears to me that that's what he's saying here. The vast majority were true believers, sincerely committed people. But there were those, even within the new covenant stage of the church, who were not true, who were not genuine, and were being warned of that. Now, I plan to preach three sermons on this text, or at least come at it three times here. This morning I want to look at the overall message of the mixed multitude. Then I'd like to back up and have us next week look at Barnabas as an example of a Christian for us to emulate. What a man he is that is described to us in verses 32 through 37. And then I want to come at it one more time and have us look at Ananias and Sapphira more carefully. But again, the point here is there are those who are truly united with God's church, not in word only, but in deed and in truth. And there are those who are physically united to us, but not spiritually united to us. They do not have genuine faith. And the lesson, I think, should be obvious to us that we need to make sure that we're among that multitude of those who believe the Lord with all their hearts and are one in heart and soul together. And we don't want to be one of those who are hypocrites. And the day of judgment will make it known. So first, let's look at the examples of genuine Christians that we see in chapter 4, 32 through 37. And what do we read about them? In verse 32, we see they experience a genuine unity in their hearts and souls together in Christ. Those who really believe the gospel are brought together by the gospel. The gospel is the center, and as they come to that center, they are brought together. They know oneness in their faith and their love for Christ. And secondly, we see in verse 32 and verses 34 and 35 that their unity in faith and love resulted in helping one another in need. Now, I've argued before that though this language to us sounds like, you know, they took everything they had and sold every single thing they had. They were left without any houses and they gave all the money to one pool. That's not what it's saying. It can't be what it's saying because as you read on the Acts of the Apostles, they did still own houses and they still had places to live. Now what it's talking about is those, especially who are more well-to-do, but even among the poorer people, they had such a tendency to share with one another and to help one another that they would take things they didn't really need and were willing to part with those things for the sake of helping one another. And especially those who had extra properties at this point were selling them and using that money to help those in the church who were having particular need. I don't believe it's any kind of Christian communism where everybody had to sell everything they had and contribute to it. Peter denies that in chapter 5, doesn't he? He says to Ananias and Sapphira, you didn't have to sell anything, and when you did sell it, you didn't have to give anything. So it obviously wasn't a communism which involves a forced kind of contributing to the community pool. Part of the problem, I think, is that we live and think in light of some certain modern economic theories that were totally foreign to Luke, as he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this. And we have to go back and we have to understand Greek and Roman culture of the first century and how language was used to appreciate what's being said here. And it's not communism. I have to emphasize that because there have been, you know, the whole monasticism was based on a misreading. Part of it was based on a misreading of this, misunderstanding of this. And other kinds of movements that have led people astray was based on a misunderstanding of what this text is saying. Having said that, though, I don't want to downplay what is happening. Here's what was happening. Sincere sharing. Sincere concern. And practical concern for one another. And the opposite of a spirit of selfishness. There was a self-sacrifice. It made sense. They had believed in God's Holy Son who had sacrificed Himself for their sins. And those who truly believed were brought together at that point of the cross. And what does the cross do? But it causes us to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses and follow Him. To deny ourselves out of love for Him and for one another. The whole thing just fits together, doesn't it? Perfectly. Believing in a self-sacrificing Son of God for me, how can I help but be willing to sacrifice for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Thirdly, notice that the apostles, who were the first preachers of the gospel in the New Covenant stage of the church, verse 33, were preaching with great power, especially concentrating on the fact that they had personally witnessed the resurrection of Christ. That is the foundation of preaching the gospel in this new and final stage of God's covenant people. That here are these 12 men, the 12 tribes of Israel, the new 12 tribes of Israel, the new 12 patriarchs, these 12 apostles who can bear witness that they've seen the resurrected Christ. Well, if they saw the resurrected Christ, everything else about the Christ that he claimed is true also, right? Hasn't he already used this word evidence and proof in the Acts of the Apostles? Hasn't he already said that this was demonstrated or proved? What strong language he uses. But here were men that saw the resurrected Christ. Honest men. Men that later on die because they refused to take back that they had seen the resurrected Christ. Some of them died horrible deaths of great torture. And again, as John Stott has said, hypocrites and martyrs are not made out of the same stuff. People don't die for a lie. At least not as a normal rule. They won't die for what they know is a lie. These men saw the resurrected Christ. If he rose again from the dead, my friends, then everything he claimed about himself was true. It proves it. Because he's unique in that regard. And then, we see that there was the preaching of the resurrected Christ, a bold preaching of the gospel as God's truth that God had made known. And that, again, is what brought them together and gave them a unity of faith and of practice and of love and concern for one another. Fourthly, and we're going to come back to all of these things, verse 33, God's grace was great upon them all. Verse 33 says the grace of great grace was upon them all. You could see the Lord God and His love at work in their lives. You could see it. It was evident in their gathering together, in their worship, in their fellowship as a church. There was evidence of the gospel in their very love for God and for one another, and the transformation of their lives to the cross of Christ. And in their worship. And finally, we have a particular example of a genuine church member. Verses 36 and 37, he becomes a famous preacher of the gospel, but that's not how he's presented here. This is too early on for that. Here he's presented to us as a regular, ordinary member of the church. The kind of person we ought to be, and look, and he's an example. He's an epitome of what a believer ought to be, and what many of the believers were at that time. You know, as I read this text, I think this is what's happening. If I can try to use more our things that we're familiar with, and I don't know how to describe this in the proper technical way, and I could never do it myself. But it's like the idea on a computer where you have a picture and the right kind of technician can take certain frames and blow them up so that that becomes the whole picture you're looking at, and you get a clear view of one particular part of the original picture. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? All right. That's what he's done here with Barnabas. It's as if there's this multitude of sincere believers, and he zeroes in on one face and blows it up so it fills the whole screen and says, here, let me give you a concrete illustration of what I'm talking about. And this is what this who this man is. So let's look at him. His name was Joseph originally. He was such an encouragement to other believers, though, the church gave him a new name. The apostles renamed him. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of comfort, son of consolation. He must have been an incredible help to other believers right from the start. He was a Levite from birth. That means he was a Jew, and he was born of the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was set apart to serve God as ministers at the altar. One family of the Levites, and Barnabas evidently was not of this family, or I believe it would tell us so, the family of Aaron, they were the priests. But the rest of the men in that tribe were assistants to the priest, and they helped the priest with their priestly and ministerial functions. That's Levi was born for that. He was born to be an assistant in the ministry of God's covenant, an assistant to the priest. And it's interesting because he not only becomes a new covenant minister of the gospel later on, but he was especially used by God to assist and help others who were ministers of the gospel, particularly the Apostle Paul and others too. So it's interesting the parallelism here. He was born in the Old Covenant time period, born to be a ministerial assistant and to minister in his own right as a Levi to God's people. And in the New Covenant, it's exactly parallel. He's a minister of the gospel and he assists others who are ministering the gospel. We're told he was a Cyprian by race. Barnabas is actually the patron saint today of the Greek Orthodox Church, which is the state church of the Republic of Cyprus. The last thing we know about him from the Bible is that he is returning to the island of Cyprus, his home territory, with the gospel. Church history or church tradition tells us, strong church tradition, that he stayed there at least for some time, and it actually claims he died there and had a glorious ministry for the gospel while he was there. What we're told about Barnabas is he had a field at his disposal, or he possessed a field, and he sold the field and gave the money to the church by bringing it to the apostles for them to administer in behalf of the poor and needy within the church. And so he's a good example of what verses 34 and 35 have already told us. So how do we describe Barnabas? He's encouraging to his fellow believers. He's devout to God. He's committed to the point of self-sacrifice. He's generous. And that fits the Christians as a whole, as they are described here, because of God's grace, His great grace at work in them and upon them. But secondly, we move on, chapter 5, 1 through 11, and we look at the other side. We look at examples of hypocrites within the church. And what do we find about Ananias and Sapphira? And again, we'll come back to this and look at it in greater detail. But first, deception comes natural to them, like it does to the people of this world. Deception comes natural to them, like it does to the people of this world. I've observed that as our culture has gotten further away from the gospel, has become more secular, that lying has become more and more acceptable as long as what? As long as you don't get caught. Or as long as you don't hurt me by your lies. It's very self-centered. I can lie, but if you lie, make sure you don't hurt me and your lies. But Ann and I have observed this, how common, how prominent lying is in modern American culture. As we moved away, you see, from the God of truth. We can't maintain truth except in Him. And we see this with Ananias and Sapphira, even though they were members of the church, lying was something that they fell back upon. They did this as individuals. They were deceptive. And as a married couple, they had made a decision to deceive. And what was their deception? Well, they wanted to look like all the other godly examples. They wanted everybody else to see them as Barnabas. They wanted the recognition that people like Barnabas received. Barnabas wasn't out for recognition. But he was such a generous, encouraging, comforting fellow believer that people thought about him. They knew him. They were encouraged by him. So many of his brothers and sisters in Christ had been helped by him. He was well known and well recognized as a really wondrous, godly man. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be looked at that way. The only problem was they didn't want to do the self-sacrificing that Barnabas had done that had earned that kind of respect. They wanted the respect without earning it. And so they were willing to pretend that they were earning it. They wanted to look like they were as generous and as self-sacrificing as Barnabas. Deception and pride rule their lives. Verses 3 through 11, this deception goes even so far as trying to lie to God's church by lying to the apostles. But the Holy Spirit judged both Ananias and Sapphira. And in a very rare and unusual temporal judgment, they fell down dead immediately. Now, this is presented in our text as a supernatural work, not a natural one. If you don't believe the Bible, you don't have to believe that this is a supernatural work. But if you claim to believe the Bible, I think if you read the text, you would have to believe that this is a supernatural work of God. I say that because even among some of the evangelical commentators, some of them were doing back handsprings, trying to figure out ways of making this a very natural thing instead of a supernatural work of God. You know, Ananias, you know, Peter catches up to him and he has a heart attack when he, you know, realize or has a stroke or something, falls down dead. And then Sapphira comes in and she realizes that she's been caught too and she has a heart attack or a stroke and she dies too. That's not what the text is saying, isn't it? Is it? God is saying he did something unusual to make a point. He struck them dead. This is a supernatural judgment. This deception of God's church, you see, was an attempt to deceive God the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, what they do to you, they're doing to me. He said that to his disciples, hadn't he? And so them trying to lie to the apostles, trying to lie to God's church, was an attempt to lie to God, the Holy Spirit, who is omniscient. It was a violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They were denying the true and living God as being the true and living God when they did this. It's very clear that they were not required to give all their profit to the church. They could have righteously kept some of it for themselves. Peter says that. They could have given their tithe to the Lord and kept all the rest for themselves. They didn't even have to sell the property in the first place. They would not have been put out of the church if they had kept back the vast majority. If they kept it all back for themselves, there's no evidence they would have been disciplined or put out of the church or treated as less than full-fledged members of Christ's church. They, again, out of selfishness and pride, were willing to lie, trying to get a reputation that they had not earned. The discipline here is very unusual. It is a direct work of God that takes place at the word of an inspired apostle. We don't have that kind of thing happening today. I'm not going to pronounce anybody, you know, judged by God and they fall down dead. That's not how God does this. This was very unusual even at that time, even in the first century. And what's more, another thing that's different about it than what we see in church discipline is that it was physical and not just a spiritual or ecclesiastical judgment. When we pronounce, according to God's word, a discipline of the church, it's purely verbal, isn't it? We're not going to lay hands on anybody. We're not going to do anything to them physically. But here we see that God manifested his righteous judgment against these hypocrites and reminded us of the importance of dealing with sin when it's made known within the church, dealing with it in the right way as he struck them dead. It's interesting that hypocrites sometimes unite together in their hypocrisy and lies, as did this husband and wife. It appears to me that Peter is basically saying that Sapphira could have escaped the judgment if she had just given the right answer. When she came in, if he had said, "Did you sell it for X amount of dollars?" If she said, "No, I have to tell the truth, we didn't really do it," she would not have been in trouble. She could not fall back upon, "Well, you know, my husband's the head of the home, and he told me to agree with him on this, and so I'm just saying what he told me to say." That wouldn't work, would it? We're not to submit to human authority at a point where they tell us to break God's commandments. And both Ananias and Sapphira were under the ninth commandment to not bear false testimony. And so that's an important lesson I think we learn here too. And then the end result is interesting. And here I'm thinking especially of verse 11 of chapter 5. And we learn here one of the important uses of church discipline, one of the important purposes of it. The rest of the church was gripped with renewed fear of God, leading to more faithful obedience, to more faithful and honest covenant commitment to God on their part. It helped the true believers be that much more committed to the Lord, to be that much more assured of the truth of the gospel as they saw God's judgment on these sinners. And this is quite interesting, even the unsaved people around who heard about this unusual judgment of God were caused to think more about God, more highly about God, to think more of His power and of His judgment. And I assume that some of them eventually became Christians as a result, at least partly, of this fear that was put into their hearts by this event. That's part of a purpose, by the way, of church discipline, when it's done biblically. Well, we've looked at the true, we've looked at the false, and I'd like us to just close very quickly by comparing the genuine with the false. What was similar about Barnabas with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, many things look the same on the surface, don't they? Same profession of faith, same doctrines, same gospel, same confession of faith in Jesus Christ, same confession of believing that He died on the cross and rose again, same membership in the same church, same selling of property, same giving of money to the church. They both gave money that they didn't have to give. Both parties did. But there were things that were infinitely, eternally different. And let's think about those things for a moment. On Barnabas' part, a heartfelt faith in the Almighty and all-knowing God versus a pretense of faith in the Almighty God on the part of Ananias and Sapphira. On Barnabas' part, a desire to help others and genuine self-denial and self-sacrifice versus, with Ananias and Sapphira, a desire to be recognized as wonderful Christians by others without the self-sacrifice. On the part of Barnabas, an honest giving of himself and all that he had for the gospel. On the part of Ananias and Sapphira, a deceptive pretense at giving their all to the gospel. And finally, on Barnabas' part, an encouragement to God's people by his faithfulness, by self-sacrificing love, self-sacrificing giving, versus on Ananias and Sapphira's part, they too became helpful to the church, but in a totally different way. They were a warning to God's people and to the world of the reality of God's judgment and those who try to lie to the God who knows all hearts. In which category are you? I hope and trust that we're all in that first category, those who genuinely believe the gospel. And many of you I've known now for some time, and I do believe that you are very sincere in your faith in Christ, your faith in the gospel. But my friend, if you're really in that second category, and maybe you're the only one who knows it, you and God. God always knows. God always knows. And if you're in that second category, if you're a hypocrite, that is, if you're not really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son, maybe you've told others you do, But in your heart of hearts, you know that you don't really believe what God has said in His Word. Do you see that this judgment with Ananias and Sapphira is a divine token of the reality of hell that the book of Revelation tells us that all hypocrites will experience in the end? All hypocrites, we're told, will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, I want to make it clear here, it's not our job to try to judge one another's sincerity. That would be the opposite of the point of the text. If you walk away thinking, oh, I don't know about that Ron Downing, I wonder what he's like, then you're violating the very purpose of the text. The only person who should be thinking about Ron Downing is who? Ron Downing. In this point, we look at ourselves and we say, have I repented of my sins? Have I believed the gospel of God's Holy Son? The Apostle Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. He was talking to church members who weren't living like it. It was like Adam wrote to me this week when he said, almost all of them say they're Christians, but boy, the evidence doesn't match up as I look at their lives. Paul is writing to people like that, and he says, you know, you need to examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. And that's the point of our text. Let me tell you this, my friends. Hypocrites can be saved. They can't be saved if they remain hypocrites. But hypocrites, by God's grace, can repent of their sin of hypocrisy, and they can truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are remarkable examples of that from church history. Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law, Reverend Stoddard, was a man who grew up within the church, became a minister of the gospel of a large Reformed Puritan church, and one day while giving communion, he realized he wasn't a true Christian and he believed the gospel. And of course, that's not the normal rule of how it's going to happen, but that's what happened. And he immediately shared that with others, that he had become a Christian while he was administering the sacrament and thinking about Christ's death. Hypocrites can be saved, but you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we quiet our hearts and our minds before You. We know that You read every heart. We cannot read our own hearts accurately, for the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot read one another's hearts. Heavenly Father, You read our hearts. You know whether our faith that we profess is a genuine faith, that whether from the heart we are trusting in Your Son, repenting of our sins, desiring to follow in the way of Your Word, Your truth, or if these are mere words that we parrot when the reality is not truly in our hearts and minds. Heavenly Father, if there are any here who have never trusted in Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would show them that and bring them to a sincere biblical faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would receive forgiveness of sins, and if they are not united with Your church, that they would do so. And if they are, we pray that now they would begin to truly live out the life of a Barnabas and not that of an Ananias. And Lord, for all of us, we know that our service for You is a mixed service. It's impure. We are not perfectly conformed to the image of Your Son as we hope to be and will be someday in heaven. So, Lord, at those points where we have been hypocrites, we pray Your mercy and forgiveness. We pray that You would strengthen us to examine ourselves, to do so daily, and to turn daily from our sin, and to reaffirm daily our faith and trust in Your Word and Your Son. O Lord God, we pray that as a church, we would be filled with those who are sincerely walking in the way of Your truth and turning from unrighteousness, and that You would be glorified by this, that your Son and the good news of your Son would be lifted up, that your name would be exalted. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.